We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 16, and we're going to be continuing in this chapter. Indeed, I've been thinking about this whole present series of sermons, which really developed out of verse 13 in this chapter, and as I mentioned to you, I think it was last week or the week before, these series sometimes take on a life of their own, and what I plan to do, God willing, is to look with you at Paul's second missionary journey generally. You may remember a number of months, probably a year or two ago now, we looked at Paul's first missionary journey when we preached our way through the chapters 13 and 14 in the Acts of the Apostles. And we trace Paul's movements and the things that he said, his great sermon, you may remember, at Antioch there, and the experiences that he experienced, afflictions and blessings. Many people were converted, many opponents were stirred up to opposition and so on. But we did preach right through from the time that Paul and Barnabas left the church at Antioch in Syria, you remember, until they returned back to that church at the end of chapter 14. And then, you remember, we did a sermon on the 15th chapter in Acts when we looked at the Council of Jerusalem, which dealt with the issue of how are the Gentiles going to be received into the Christian church. Must they become kind of Jews, being circumcised and observing the law of Moses? That was the big issue. The church at Jerusalem, Christians, were still over much attached to the old ways, and it took a lot of unlearning before they understood that the grace of God was free and that the law of Moses played no part in their salvation, and circumcision was not required of the Gentiles. And we've now started looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And this second missionary journey covers a number of chapters. And it's a very interesting and indeed a kind of adventuresome series of experience that Paul undergoes. And I think it's worthwhile following the apostle's journeys and his moments of prosperity and moments of difficulty as well. So we're in chapter 16. The missionary journey begins, the second missionary journey begins at the end of chapter 15. Again, it's a bad chapter division, but that's just the way we have it. And we're in chapter 16, and Paul has come from Asia. He has come across to Europe. He has come to Macedonia. He is in Philippi. And in the first 24 verses of this chapter, we have tried to look at the narrative thus far, the way that Paul came to Philippi, the prayer meeting, the conversion of Lydia, and we saw last Wednesday evening verses 16 to 24, where not only are we told of how the first congregation was established, but we're told also that there was opposition leading to downright persecution. We looked at that last Wednesday, and we saw how the opposition began with a servant girl following them and making pronouncements through the Pythonic spirit by which she was possessed. But inevitably, whenever the gospel is preached, there is always going to be fruit. There will always be fruit for the labors of the preacher, and every preacher should take heart that he is going to see fruit for his labors. He is also going to see resistance to his efforts also. That's the way it is. That's the way it was with the prophets. That's the way it was with Jesus. That's the way it was with the apostles. It's the way it is down to this very present hour as we gather here. Well, we finished off our studies last Wednesday, looking at these verses 16 to 24, and we made some comments about how the opposition led to increasing violence and physical abuse of Paul and Silas. Probably Paul and Silas are singled out for special treatment because they obviously are the leaders Timothy is with Paul. Luke is also with Paul. He has joined Paul by this time. But obviously Paul and Silas are the leaders of this gospel ministry, and they are singled out for special treatment. And incidentally, I've mentioned this to you before, but when we read, for example, whether ancient lists of martyrs and suffering, or whether more recent martyrdoms, you find that generally it's the leaders of the church, or those who are holding a more public profile, a public speaking, or in some way an influential role in the church of the place and age. They are singled out for special treatment. And that is why in the books of martyrs, and there's more than Fox's books of martyrs, by the way, there's more martyrs than that, as I'm sure you well know. And there are modern martyrs up to this present hour. And you generally find that it's the clergy who are singled out. If you cut off the head, if you cut off the Bible expositors, close down the theological colleges, cut off the leadership, the hope is that the church will die out. That, of course, is not possible, because Christ will simply raise up others. As a famous man in the past said, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. You can't kill the church of God, because Christ builds his church his way. And very often it is through the suffering of those who are called upon in God's purpose to suffer and sometimes to die for the sake of the gospel. Well, we saw last time how Paul and Silas were cast into prison. The charge was given by the magistrates to the jailer to keep them fast, make sure these prisoners, on the one hand, don't escape, or it could be, as some commentators would say, keep them safe from the mob. We don't know exactly, but there was special treatment given to these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. We're going to limit our attention this evening to one verse, 24. Now, I've preached on this verse before a number of years ago, about 12 or so years ago, and I'm not just going to say the same old things, because hopefully we've moved on and learned some things, but I think that this is a tremendously important verse. It's on the face of it, it seems to be so almost incidental. You'd almost lose the statement of verse 24 in the interesting narrative that surrounds it, both before and after, because we're going to see this remarkable conversion of the Philippian jailer, and how Paul and Silas were in fact delivered by the magistrates, and they were pleaded to leave because they recognized that they had been unfairly treated, and they were Roman citizens. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But here we're going to limit ourselves to this tremendous utterance. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, this is, as I say, it's a brief statement. It's a purely, in a sense, it's a purely historical little addition to the narrative. But it's embedded here for our learning, because this is saying more than simply meets the eye. And there are a number of observations that I think that we should be emphasizing as we look at this tremendously pregnant verse. It leaps out, and it's just crying out for attention. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, as we look at this verse 25, the first thing is obviously the suffering of Paul and Silas. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. But where is it that they're praying? They're praying in the inner prison. Their feet are fast in the stocks, and they have experienced the Roman lash. The Roman lash was a lash that was made with a wooden handle and thongs made of skin, or sometimes rope, and sometimes bone or lead pieces were attached to the end of about 9 thongs. And as I've indicated, it was sometimes a capital punishment. And men were driven mad, and sometimes men died. But it was something that you never forgot. And it was something that people couldn't even look at. Even the Roman soldiers at times expressed disgust when they saw men with their backs flayed to the bone and the ribs showing. Paul and Silas have been treated like that. We don't know how many lashes they received, but apparently there was no limit to the lashes. The Jews had limited the lashes allowed by a man to experience to 39. In the old British Army, in the old British Navy, a man could get up to 800 lashes, but it wasn't with these lead or bone tips. But apparently there was no limit to the Roman lash, and you could be lashed until you died. You'd be literally lashed to death. Now, obviously, there has been a limitation in the lashing of Paul and Silas, but it would be serious enough. And here we are finding them around about midnight. No lamps there. This is darkness. This is the inner prison. And Paul and Silas are suffering. Now, there is a sense in which Paul and Silas, because as we're going to see the response that they are making to this, this is no new thing for the Apostle Paul. He has already suffered on his first missionary journey. He has been told from the very beginning, when you remember Ananias was sent by the Lord to Paul to tell him that he was a specially chosen minister of the Lord, a special chosen vessel. And you remember how Ananias would pass on to the apostle Saul of Tarsus when he was converted on the Damascus Road, and he was now in the house in a street called Straight, and he was blinded by the light. And the message would come in, and brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, appeared to you, by the way. And so Paul would have the purpose of this great experience that he had experienced on the road. He would have it explained to him. And there's no question whatsoever that part of the ministry or part of the message that Ananias would pass on to Paul was not only that he was going to be a minister and a testifier to Christ, to the kings and the rulers of the earth, but that he was going to experience many sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Because Ananias was told, you remember when Ananias would have objected to going to Saul of Tarsus, this man is, he is a persecutor, he is a danger. No, he is my chosen vessel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And it seems that the Apostle Paul, right from the very beginning, was under no delusion as to what Christianity was going to entail for him. And I think that we need to learn something about that. Because our Lord Jesus Christ never said, when we look at the gospel records, we find him never deceiving people as to what is involved in being a Christian. And I have for a long, long time, many, many years now, I have held that one of the marks of the church is suffering. It is a suffering church because it is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a suffering body. We have those notes of the church. We have the attributes of the church, the marks of the church, the true preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of discipline, as if these were the only marks that mark out the community of Jesus Christ on the earth. But that is not so. There are other marks of the church. We simply limit these marks because that's where our reforming forefathers left off. But when you read the writings of John Calvin, and to a lesser extent Martin Luther also, they knew perfectly well that the Christian church was identified not simply by the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and discipline. They knew that suffering was involved. And they understood God's people as being marked out to be cross-bearers, to share in the afflictions of Christ and the shame of Calvary. And so from the very beginning, according to the Gospels, we find that Jesus was reminding would-be converts that they must understand there's a cost to be borne. Salvation is very costly in a sense. It's costly because it has cost Christ a great deal. But it is also going to be costly to us. We are not going to pay the price of our salvation. That is to be sure. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me on this. But there is going to be a cost that we as believers must be prepared to face. We must understand it. That to be a Christian believer is not simply to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. That is the false gospel. That is another gospel. The Christian gospel is union with Christ in his sufferings and in his glory. If we suffer with him, says Paul, then we shall also be glorified together. And any individual who any length of time is a professing Christian and yet knows nothing of the afflictions of Christ, that individual really should question whether they are living this new life that is following after me, as Jesus puts it, taking up the cross and following after me. Because we're going to be marked. We're going to stand out. We're going to be different. We're going to be regarded as different. And the world generally is not going to admire us. It doesn't believe what we believe. It doesn't think that this gospel is something that is fit for the for a rational mind to believe. This gospel is foolishness to the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are not only doctrines, but they're duties and practicalities of life. And the natural man thinks that the Christian life is ridiculous, because he thinks everything about the Christian life is ridiculous. We shouldn't even be believing these strange things and living and suffering and denying ourselves and enduring all kinds of deprivations and pains simply because we believe this nonsense. That's the way the natural man thinks about it. And sometimes even our families think that way about it. And so the Apostle Paul is no stranger to suffering. He has already been stoned almost to death at Lystra, you may remember. And so the Apostle Paul is, as it were, accepting the reality that wherever he goes, there is going to be opposition. And sooner or later, if he persists in preaching this gospel, as he obviously has preached it in Philippi, then this opposition is going to escalate. And it is going to eventually, probability is it eventually will lead to physical abuse and violence and legal injustice. Because Paul and Silas have been put into prison, not because they're criminals, but because their message is such that if you obey the gospel as preached by the apostle, then there is going to be a change in economic circumstances. The masters of the girls saw, as we saw last week, they saw that their gain was gone. And they invented a story that these men are teaching doctrines and practices which it is not lawful for us to observe. Now, that is actually a false charge. Because at this stage, Christianity, it wasn't an accepted religion in the Roman Empire, but neither was it a prescribed religion. The Romans didn't know what to do with Christianity at this stage. Later on, it was persecuted. Later on, it became the official religion of Rome. So these apostles, Paul and Silas, were not charged with being Christians. They were charged with something that would stick in the Roman magistrates. And so they were charged with disrupting the peace, or teaching something that would be initially against Caesar, which would be a denial of Caesar as Lord. They would be teaching another king, Jesus. I mentioned to you, I think it was last week, that during the Stalinist regime, when Christians were sent to the gulags away there in Siberia, it wasn't because they were charged with being Christians, but they were charged with anti-social and anti-Soviet behavior. And the reason that they were not charged with being Christians was very simple. Christianity was, in a real sense, the official religion of Russia. It had had a long history of Christianity, the Eastern or the Russian Orthodox Church. And even Stalin could not ignore the reality that more than 200 million Soviet citizens were actually, by preference, they were actually embracing a form of Christianity. So here we have the picture that you wouldn't charge them with being Christians, but you would charge them with something that would be against the state. Now that is why Paul and Silas are in prison. Not because they're criminals, but because in heart they are Christians. And Paul and Silas have to learn, as you and I may have to learn, that let no man suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, because that is really why Paul and Silas are suffering. But that's not the charge. But that is nonetheless the reason. And if any man suffer as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the name Christian. And it's rather interesting that in that passage that we're reading, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the word Christian there occurs for the third only and last time. The word Christian occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 26, and in 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man suffer as a Christian, and it may well be that this was early on a term of abuse. So there is the suffering of Paul and Silas. And it is out of that suffering that we have this tremendous utterance of how they responded to the suffering. And what was the result of their suffering and their response to the suffering. So it's not a matter of, are we going to suffer? If we're Christians, we're going to suffer for Christ. That's the fact of the matter according to the gospel. The great issue for us is not, are we going to suffer? The issue for us is, how are we going to respond to the suffering? That is the issue that is brought to our attention in this verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, how did they respond to the sad circumstances? We are told that they sang praises unto God. They prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, this is quite a remarkable statement, because it tells you what these men did. But what these men did tells you what these men were like. Because the fact of the matter is, as you and I well know from our own experience, how we respond to things, almost instinctively, without even thinking about it, that is the true nature. That is what we really are like. People who are angry, who have a quick temper, before they count to 10 and answer, they instinctively react in a certain kind of way. Those who hate the gospel, they react a certain kind of way. We all react to circumstances in the way in which our nature dictates we're going to react. And how did Paul and Silas react? Why did they pray? Because this is their nature. These men are used to praying. They are accustomed to singing praises to God. This is what they do in life. This is how they react to different kinds of circumstances. When there are things which cause them to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord, they react by praising God and singing his praises and praying about it. And when difficulties come in life, the Christian man with the new nature, how does he respond? He prays about it. And he praises God about it. The word here for singing praises is a word that means singing hymns. And there are those who say, well, singing hymns, this is where we have a hymn singing. Now, I'm not going to enter in this debate of hymn singing and psalm singing and spiritual song singing. That's another debate altogether. But I would say this, that in all probability, and I would lay down my last dollar on this, quite frankly, Paul and Silas are singing psalms. Because as you know, there are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the Old Testament. In fact, there are seven different kinds of titles given to those songs and poems that we have in the Book of Praises as it is in the Hebrew Bible. All the psalms that we have, our 150 psalms, they're not all psalms. You're going to look at the titles. Some of them are simply prayers. And some are songs and some are different kinds of songs. Including among them in the Greek version, there's hymns. And so we'll just leave it there. But I would make this point further. That when our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, according to Matthew chapter 26 at verse 30, at the end of the Lord's Supper, before they left the upper room and went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that they sung a hymn. And then they left the room and went forth. That hymn, in all probability, I would argue, was Psalm 118, because that happens to be the psalm, as far as we know. The Jewish scholars tell us that was the psalm that closed off the Passover season among the Jewish people. And so here we have singing praises out of the scriptures. Now this is rather interesting. This is midnight, we're told. We don't know at what time of the day or night they were put into the prison. We don't know how long they've been there. But this is the middle of the night. This is darkness. There's no light because the jailer asked for a light to come, and a candle was in fact lit. So this is pitch darkness. And yet they are singing praises out of the Psalter, I would argue. And that means that they're able to sing because they already have the words of the Psalter in their heart. And this is why I was reading in Psalm 119, because at verse 11 there, the psalmist is saying that, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And if you and I are going to have the instinctive response of singing to God out of God's own words, it means that we must read and meditate and memorize God's words. The psalms are meant to be memorized. The psalms are meant to be sung. The psalms in the Old Testament are the book of praises. And all the people of Israel, they wouldn't each have a copy, as far as I know, of their Psalter. But there would be a presenter, and the people would join in because they were familiar with the words of the psalms. And we don't know what psalms these were that Paul and Silas were singing, but they were singing the word of God because the word of God was already in their heart. So it's not as if they're suddenly having to try and memorize. They have memorized long before the crisis comes. And it's always good to be pre-equipped, to have learned the scriptures while we have time and opportunity to learn the scriptures, because we never know when the scriptures may well be taken from us. I often think of Joseph. You remember Joseph away back in Egypt, and how there was given to Joseph the prophecy that there were going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of good, plenty harvests, and then 7 years of famine. And we know how Joseph wisely stored up in the good years for the lean years. And I apply that not only in terms of good management of food resources, but in good management of biblical knowledge. While you and I have the scriptures, while we have daylight, while we have electrical light, while we have our eyesight, where we are enabled to read and to see the scriptures, learn the scriptures then, because we may well go blind. We may well go deaf before we leave this world and are not able to hear the word. Learn the scriptures so that when these crisis moments do come, we are enabled to remember, and not out of the blue, but out of our hearts, out of the storeroom of our hearts, there comes the very words of God suitable for the occasion. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he was quoting out of Psalm 22, because he knew Psalm 22 very well. He wasn't scratching around, as it were, to have an explanation of what is happening to him on the cross of Calvary. He knows what's happening to him on the cross of Calvary. And he is quoting out of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he knows that Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy of his sufferings. And so these two good men in the middle of the night, singing praises to God. Now notice, they're not moaning and complaining. They're not cursing and swearing. They're not cursing the jailer. They're not cursing the magistrates. They're not cursing and blaspheming that God allows them to suffer in this way. They know perfectly well that God is with them, because they know their Bible very well. They know the way that God leads his people, sometimes through dark places and hard disciplines and pains of life. They understand, you see, what's happening to them. They know that they're there because of their faithfulness to the gospel. And they understand that God understands that. And he will never leave them. And he will never forsake them. And so they have cause to sing praises unto God. They are recognizing that God's hand is in this. God has not abandoned them. And when they are singing their praises, God is listening, and God's great heart no doubt is rejoicing that even in such afflictions, his people still retain their devotion to him. You see the tremendous challenge in this verse, because we too easily complain. And sometimes we're almost like those lovers who pluck the petals out of the flowers. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we wonder whether God loves us or whether we love him. Well, let us demonstrate our love to God. That when times get hard, and when perhaps we're hungry and lonely and in pain, let us then sing praises to God. It's easy to praise God when everything is well. Who wouldn't? We would have no reason not to praise God if we've got 3 square meals a day, good clothes, a spare suit or two in the wardrobe, and a nice house in a nice neighborhood, a nice car in the garage, and another one in the drive. Well, who wouldn't praise God? But supposing we're bereft of all of these things, and with bleeding backs, maybe, and feet in the stocks. You see, Paul and Silas, they believe their gospel. They're not, as it were, hail fellow, well-met, official clergymen serving for a stipend. They will praise God in the midst of the most appalling afflictions. And so Paul and Silas respond by singing praises unto God. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize out of this verse, and it is Paul and Silas together. Fellowship is a very important aspect of Christian life. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, we're told in connection with the man was the only human being on the face of the earth. It's not good for man to be alone. And so there was another human being who was made, as it were, his equal, was like him and yet not quite like him, but a complementary part. And even at that level, Adam was conscious of the fact that there's something lacking in his life. And so God made him a suitable companion who would fill out that which was lacking in his life. But even apart from the marriage relationship and men and women in relation to each other, sometimes in life we do need companions. We find that Elijah, you remember, he was given Elisha when he was feeling rather low and sorry for himself under his juniper tree. He wanted to die, and he needed a rest, he needed a food, and he needed a good feed, and he needed a companion. We find over and over again in the scriptures, not only Adam and Eve and Elijah and Elisha, but we find over and over again, two by two, when our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're seeing in our Sunday morning services, sent out the 70, it was two by two. Even the world knows that two heads are better than one. And the book of Proverbs tells us that when one is cold, the other one can warm him up. And so companionship, it's important to have friends. Because friends can help one another. When one stumbles, another one can take the load. When one needs a rebuke, the other can give him a gentle rebuke, because blessed are the wounds of a friend. I'm sure you all know, as Australians, of course, you know how the Anzacs, when they were taken prisoner, and in the Japanese, the fall of Singapore, for example, and I'm sure you're all familiar with the story with the Burma Railway, and some of these veterans, they then came back, and they were asked the question, well, how did you manage to survive? And you will find over and over again, it's the same old story, because of my mates, because of my companions. The men who did not survive were the men who were the outsiders. You simply needed companions to enable you to survive, to carry the load, to share a meal. And when you were sick, they would carry you out to the work party. Those who did not have a mate, you will hear it again, they died, they didn't survive. And that's the way it is in life. And that's the way it is in the spiritual life. One of the most devastating experiences of a Christian minister, or any Christian person, is to be lonely in the faith. We simply need to know that there are other ones or another one. We have a longing for companionship. And you find this with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, he took three of his disciples. And he wanted their companionship. He didn't want them to be too close to him, because he was going to go a stone's throw away from them. But they could still hear him. And they could hear his cries. They could almost hear the dripping and the dropping of his sweat like great drops of blood. And they would have heard him. Could you not even watch with me for an hour? Sometimes loneliness is very destructive in the Christian life. And sometimes we make our own loneliness because we're sometimes very unsociable. To live on your own as a Christian is not biblically healthy. It's a sick animal that leaves the flock. Sheep are the illustration of the animal kingdom applied to the church. And sheep, as you well know, are very gregarious creatures. They all flock together. And there was something very strange entered in to the Christian life early on. Monasticism and monks. And that was a new invention. The early Christians, they didn't think of going into the desert or skiving off to live the Christian life on their own. When Lydia was converted, she opened her house, welcomed the apostles. And then there were those monks. The word monk, incidentally, is a word that comes from a Greek expression which means to live on one's own, monachos. And that is no part in Christian doctrine or in Christian practice. And the hermit is a man who lives in the desert. That's not part of Christianity, going and living in a desert. Living isolated from the Christian community is part of the heresy. That's a departure from the faith. And Paul and Silas together encouraging one another. Keep on singing, Brother Paul. Yes, Brother Silas, let's sing. Let's sing Psalm 118. Let's sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And even when I walk through the valley of the dark shadows, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You might say, well, that's pure invention. Well, yes, but it's biblical invention, isn't it? Because they're singing the words of the Lord to the Lord. The words that the Lord has given to them to sing in such a crisis as this. The Psalms are meant for singing. And that's why in the Psalms we find all kinds of experiences, the whole barometer range, from in the mountaintops to the very depths. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. I love the Lord. So when we're in those dark valleys, we can sing Psalm 130. Lord, I'm joining in with all the others who are in the depths. And I'm crying to the Lord. And all the various stages in between. The Psalms cater for the needs and the variations of our soul. And so Paul and Silas together, encouraging one another in the singing and praising of God's great name. So the first thing is they're suffering, but they're responding to the suffering with singing. And they are enjoying fellowship together, as in midnight. At midnight they sing praises unto God. But then there's another final comment that I want to make, which is, again, an interesting statement. We're told, and the prisoners heard them. Now we might think, well, that's hardly worth mentioning. I think it is very much worth mentioning. Because the word here for hearing is not simply that they heard them. They may well have heard thunder and lightning. They may well have heard who knows what they were hearing out in the midnight. Maybe there were wild animals roaming around. Who knows what they were hearing. But they were listening to them. And it may well be that for all we know, it may well be that previously this prison had been an absolute bedlam of filthy language, blasphemies, cursings, moanings and groanings, and the cries of pain and distress. Who knows? You say, well, how can you invent that? Because there are descriptions given to us of ancient prisons. Do you know that they were never silent? There was always the moaning and the groaning and the sighing and the crying and the screaming of people going mad. and people who couldn't sleep because they too had experienced the lash. We have the records of what it was like to visit some of the old prisons in London, even as late as the 18th century. And it is pure bedlam. You could hardly hear yourself. And it was a 24-hour, 7 days a week noise. And the prisoners were listening to them. And it may well be that what we're meant to understand here is this. That whatever bedlam noise these prisoners had been making, they began to hear a different note. And amidst all the cacophony of hard sounds, there was a sweet note coming through. And the prisoners stopped their blasphemy, and they opened their ears and began to listen to these two strange men singing these strange songs. But what is interesting here is this, that these men who would be listening to these two, Paul and Silas, singing these praises, the prisoners would recognize these two men are in the same predicament as we are in. You see, Paul and Silas were in the prison for the preaching of the gospel. It could well be argued that these prisoners would never have bothered listening to Paul and Silas if they had had a special dispensation from the Philippian jailer, a permit to go in and to preach the word of the Lord, and to go into this prison house here in Philippi and announce to the prisoners in all their health and all their security of their liberty, "We're here to tell you about the Lord, you sinners." It's highly unlikely that these prisoners would have listened to them. And why should they listen to them? Why should people listen to those clergy who come along and from their comfort zone of every kind of security start telling these sinners all about it? Get down to the level of the suffering. Why is it that the people in the Gospels who came to Christ, why is it that all the riffraff and all the smelly sick people under the sun came? Why is it that they came to him? Because he was available to them. He came down to their level. Why was it that Moses was able and equipped to be a leader among God's people in the ancient world? It was because he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God for the sake of Christ. He joined with them. And these apostles, Paul and Silas, they are part of the suffering throng in Philippi. Don't you ever bother opening your mouth in certain circumstances to go into sad situations with every shine of health and prosperity and start preaching. Get your fingernails dirty. Get the white kid gloves off. I think I told you the story before of the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen, Gilkinson South Church in Aberdeen. He was there for over 50 years. And he saw many ministers passing through, students and passing through. I've heard him preach. I've been in his church. I've never preached in it. But I've been in his services. And I heard him at the Christian Union more than once in Aberdeen. And a minister, there's a famous story, where a certain clergyman who had passed through William Still's tutelage entered into the ministry and was performing the clergy performance. And nothing was happening. And he wrote to Mr. Still. He went to see him, actually. And he said, "Mr. Still," he said, "I don't seem to be getting much fruit." And Willie Still's comment was, he said, "You have to get the kid gloves off," he said. "You have to get stuck in. Get stuck in," he said. "Get off the kid gloves. Get your fingers dirty." Paul and Silas had their bleeding backs and their feet in the stocks. And in such a circumstance, they were still singing praises to God. Who knows what gods these prisoners believed in? Who knows? But here was a different kind of God. And here was a different kind of religion that had been thrust into their midst. And they were listening. Now, we're not told that any of these prisoners were converted. We're told the Philippian jailer was. I mentioned to you last week that I am of the inclination that this delivered slave girl probably did become a Christian. But I wouldn't put it down as a mark of orthodoxy. But I like to think that amongst the brethren of whom we read at the end of this chapter, who formed that initial congregation in Philippi, I like to think that at least some of these prisoners, that for them this was the beginning of a new beginning, and that God, who had begun the good work in Paul and Silas, also began it in the midst of some of these criminals, or at least in prison. Maybe some of them were not criminals. We don't know. But they listened to them. And listening is always the first step to conversion. They heard them speaking and praising their God. And at the very least, it must have aroused their interest and their inquiry. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And Paul and Silas are preaching and praising the word of God in the midst of the dark dungeon at midnight in Philippi. And that's why this little verse is so important and such a challenge. There's more here, I say, than meets the eye. But what a message. Just imagine what a new thing would come to these prisoners. Because certainly a new thing came to the Philippian jailer, as we shall see, God willing, next time. So here we have a message, here we have a sermon. The suffering, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But how do we respond to the fiery trials? Do we curse God, or do we pray and praise God? Do we join in with the saints and fellowship in praising? And do people pay any attention to what we have to say because they recognize that we are part of their suffering world as well? That's the issue. Plain and simple, isn't it? But like everything else in the scripture, there's a challenge, a glorious challenge, a good word, and it is designed, like all the rest of the scripture, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.